Second Peter, please, chapter 2. Second Peter, chapter 2, and look with me, please, at verse 9. After a series of historic events that are chronicled in Scripture, they've actually taken place, they're history, they're done, they're over. Peter leads to this conclusion, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. In light of these things, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. That's you and me. That's where we are. He knows we're here. He knows it's tough. He has assigned us to work behind enemy lines. He's assigned us to confront obstacles we don't create and to endure affliction we don't generate. So we don't need to be mean. We don't need to be mean or nasty in our faith. You don't need to do that. There'll be enough trials without agitating and without stimulating and provoking hostility. Remember, the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous, the godly, from trials. That's what he does well. He's a master at that. And you remember when we were studying Jude, concluded that little epistle by saying, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless in his presence with exceeding joy." As a matter of fact, other passages that we'll soon be studying will show us that these trials are not designed to discourage us, but to develop our faith. That's what trials are for, from God's point of view. He knows we're here. He knows the trials we're experiencing. He knows why we're experiencing those, and he allows us to experience those to develop spiritual muscle. And that's how Peter ends. You look over at the last two verses of this little epistle. He says in chapter 3, verse 70, "Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be led away with the error or by the error of the immortal and fall from your own stability, but grow in grace, grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And those two are always intertwined. Grace comes through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to our lives. That's how grace works. It's not magic. It works in direct conjunction with the truth of God in the Scriptures, which points us to the Son of God who does the background work, and to the Spirit of God who lives within us to apply those things to our lives. And as we apply those truths to our lives, seeking to become like the Lord Jesus, we grow spiritual muscles. We mature. We grow up. We become stronger in our faith. Well, Peter's saying in chapter 2, he's saying, God, the Lord, knows how to rescue, verse 9, he knows how to rescue the godly from trials and, watch, to keep, he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until. Did you ever notice that? He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment. So while we're under trials, they are under punishment. Bible very clearly teaches that there are consequences to our decisions and choices. And when a person chooses unrighteousness, they open a Pandora's box of problems. And those problems are likewise designed by God for a purpose. They are designed as a form of restraint or punishment. But it's the word keep I want you to focus on. God is able to rescue the godly from trials and stresses, at the same time to keep the unrighteous, the ungodly, keep them under punishment. We sometimes develop the notion that God's going to unleash it all at the great white throne judgment, and that's not true. That's not true. There are people around us who are experiencing right now a form of prison, a form of restraint. They are constrained by God, and that constraint is a form of punishment. They're not free. I remember years ago reading an article, we often talk about being as free as the birds, you know, as free as the birds. The article pointed out the birds aren't free at all. They're very, very constrained. And since we feed them on our back patio and clean up after them on all of our patio furniture, I got to watching them, and you know that's true. Those birds are never unnervous. Why? There may be a hawk sitting in the tree right over there. There may be a cat behind that bush. There may be poison in the sea. And those birds are very limited in routes that they fly. We had two very peculiar birds that I watched one winter when there weren't so many leaves. And they were peculiarly marked. We had an albino cardinal. You ever seen one? Interesting creature. Albino, albino. And one was totally albino, and the other had red on the tip of its tail and on the edges of its wings. Everything else was white. And I kind of watched those birds, and I discovered they came to the feeder the same route, stopped at the same places every time they came. And when they left by the same route every time. Why? Because birds are very vulnerable. Birds live in a world where they are prime food for certain species. And I don't know how they learn that, but they learn it. Even when they're sitting on my feeder, in the protection of my care, they never stop moving. Did you ever notice that? They're constantly looking up, around, down, all around, all around. Nothing misses their constant vigil. They're not free. They're restrained. They have limitations. And with all their capacities to fly, those capacities to fly do not set them free from other restraints and dangers they must constantly be aware. That's the picture of the ungodly. And a part of their pain and a part of their grief and a part of their anger is directed against those who aren't experiencing those same restraints. But notice, God knows how to hold the ungodly in restraint, under punishment, right now. Sobering thought, isn't it? I've lived long enough to have heard and seen, and in some sense participated in, the various judgments passed when new conditions, new diseases, new virus are discovered. And there's a quick response, almost a knee-jerk response often, that, oh, that's what they get for X, Y, or Z. Now, you all know what I'm talking about. And all of you have your own set of, yeah, that's the punishment people get when they become involved in certain ungodly behaviors. All of us have that. There are probably folks here tonight who are trained in medicine who would have a much broader and much more fundamental explanation for how those diseases develop. But they also spend much of their time saying to people, stop putting on weight, stop smoking, stop abusing, stop, 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 do this, do this, do this, do this. Why? Because they recognize that there are laws in our world, and when you choose to break those laws, you incur certain consequences. But let's not make ourselves God. And let's not go around condemning people because their particular situation is the direct cause of their purposeful sin. There are other biblical reasons for those judgments as well. But let's not ignore the fact that the same God who is delivering by his grace and mercy the godly from temptation, from trial, is also holding in check, holding under punishment those who choose to defy and spurn and scoff at his love and grace and mercy. Notice the rest of the verse. It says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. This is pre-judgment punishment. Think about that. But the judgment is coming. And then Peter zeroes in on, especially those who follow the polluting desires of the flesh and despise authority. Now, there's the definition of an apostate, a great definition, great definition. They choose to follow the desires of the flesh. That is, they discount any other causes and effects outside their own fleshly desires and wants and experiences. That's the problem you meet over in chapter 3 when those scoffers appear. Peter warns us about them. They're scoffers. But they have limited their research deliberately. And in chapter 3, Peter says, this they willingly ignore, that certain things happened in the creation, and those things testify and demonstrate that God is the Lord of creation, and what is created is controlled by him. He's in charge, and he's able to do anything he wills to do, and you don't get to vote on it. Sorry. The apostate is one who wants to control himself and his world by his own fleshly desires. Some of those are sensual, some of those are psychological, some of them are power-driven, some of them are driven from insecurity, whatever it may be, but they're driven by their own desires. They're prisoner to their own desires, and those desires end up polluting them, destroying them. It's a word for rot, decay. God, right now, is managing everybody in our world. No exceptions. The other part of this particular form of apostasy there in 2 Peter 2, it says, polluting the desires of the flesh, and I'm looking at verse 10, and despise authority. That's the other side of it. They not only are controlled and consumed by their own flesh, but they renounce any external outside themselves authority, including God. That's apostasy. And of course, the scripture speaks just to the opposite of that. Now, the rest of 2 Peter is filled with lots of descriptive phrases defining the corruption that occurs, the pollution that occurs in the soul and life and habit and experience of the one who serves only the desires of their flesh, and who resists or who renounce and discard any authority. It's a pretty strong reading, not for the weak of heart. Last time we were in this passage, we noted that there's one glowing example that Peter picks out. You'll find it also in chapter 2. You'll find it down there when he says in verse 15 that the apostate is one who abandons the straight path. Abandons the straight path. Now, understand, the apostate, who is Peter's primary target here, knows better, knows truth. And instead of choosing to follow in that truth, they reject and renounce the authority behind that truth, and they guide their lives solely on the basis of their own desires and their own pleasures. You read that this one abandoned the straight path, and Peter goes on to say, they have gone astray and have followed the path of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but received a rebuke for his transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. What a descriptive word. Balaam has gone mad. He has become consumed by his own lusts for the wages of unrighteousness. And in that consuming desire, he has gone mad. He's no longer thinking, no longer acting like a man, no longer acting in regard to outward principles that control destinies. Instead, he is pursuing it, and he's mad. He's crazy. He's flipped. He's not even using the normal, natural resources of his own mind and thought and experience. He's set those all aside, rejected them, and he's pursuing what Peter calls the wages of unrighteousness. Now, last time we met, I asked you to go back to Numbers 22, 23, and to do a little research on Balaam, and to be prepared to answer last week, so you've got a week of grace. Be prepared to answer the question, is Balaam going to be in heaven? Now, that is a trick question. Not intended to be tricky, but it's a trick question because you needed to go back and acquaint yourself with who Balaam was. And if you studied carefully or just casually, you discovered that Balaam was a man who talked with God. God talked to Balaam. Balaam not only reported what God said, but in the four times Balaam speaks, Balaam makes some powerful prophecies for God concerning the nation of Israel, and he made those prophecies to Balak, who was offering him a king's ransom to somehow curse these Hebrews who had invaded his neighborhood. That's the story. And if you stop reading at the end of those two chapters, you would conclude, I believe, with the possible exception of the donkey and the donkey's experience, with that possible exception, you would conclude that Balaam was a man who knew the way of truth. Balaam was a man who spoke for God and spoke what God said and even confessed his limitation. I can only speak what God tells me to speak, okay? But what happened later? Well, bad stuff. You want to look at it for yourself, or did you do your homework? You did your homework. Okay. We learn a couple of months later, after 24,000 Hebrews are killed by God in a plague. Did you hear what I said? The Hebrews, who are God's covenant people, are actually killed by God, not by Balak's armies, killed by God. And you keep reading, and you find out how Balaam was connected with that tragedy. Balaam convinced Balak to instruct all of the women of Moab to be friends with the Hebrews up there beside the Jordan River and invite them over to neighborhood parties where the practices of the worship of Baal, which was the national religion of the prominent religion of the Moabite nation, invited those boys to come over and see how they lived and to attend the festivals of Balaam, the festivals of Baal, as the Moabites practiced these practices. And those practices, those religious practices in the worship of Baal, were very, very, very sexual. Through that little act of common grace, that little welcome to our neighborhood kind of greeting, the Bible tells us that the Hebrews followed the Moabite women, became obsessed with their Moabitish worship of the false god Baal, turned their back upon the true God, and God killed them. God killed them. So you see, while Balaam couldn't speak a falsehood about God, he did conceive of a way of seducing God's people who were under the protection and provision of God's covenant, seducing them to involve themselves in the cultural practices of that culture right next door to them, Moab. And when the Israelites, the Hebrews, followed that, they brought the judgment of God upon them. So, Balaam, you expect to see him in heaven, or do you expect for him to burn in hell? That's still a little vote. How many of you think you'll see Balaam in heaven? Raise your right hand. Okay, there's one of us, two of us. Yeah, three of us. And that's okay. You can be wrong. How many of you then expect for Balaam to burn in the lake of fire? Stand on your hands. No, raise your hand if you do. So the rest of you are still trapped in the valley of indecision. Okay, let me close tonight with an observation. There are apostates who have experienced the way of truth. The people who follow their apostasy are the ones who perish. Remember Lot? We just read up here earlier, up here in verse 7, about how when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he rescued righteous Lot. I think I can match you one for one. You show me the righteous things or the evidences that Lot was a righteous man, I can show you evidences that Balaam was a man who knew the truth, a man who preached the truth, a man who was governed by the truth. That's not a debate. It's a setup. Here's the slam dunk. When God went into Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy, he was looking for 10 righteous people. How many did he find? One. So how many perished because of Lot's life? All of Sodom, all of Gomorrah, Lot's wife, their sons and daughters-in-law that we know about from the context. Only two daughters escaped. And it's not long before we learn that while God took them out of Sodom, he didn't take Sodom out of those girls. And here's the point. If Lot is righteous and God spared him, as the text says he did, then we can expect to see Lot in heaven. But we won't see all those people whose influence Lot created. And if Balaam was indeed a man who knew the truth and for himself embraced it, as seems to be the testimony of the two historic chapters, how many people perished because Balaam departed from the way of righteousness and sought the temporal rewards that Balak offered him? See, that's the tragedy. And Peter's whole message here is to believers to listen. Don't follow apostasy because you endanger the lives of others who are following you. Don't follow apostasy because you endanger your own walk and relationship with the Lord. Don't follow apostasy because it leads to error. And you in your relationship, you in your personal walk with God, may indeed, by His grace and mercy, be spared. Like, as one of the Proverbs in Jude said, like a brand snatched out of the burning. But those who follow you won't be spared. They'll experience the judgment of God. Apostasy is not fun. It's not fun for the one who practices it, and it's not funny to those who know the truth and see it working death and destruction in the lives of people who are apostatized. To see what untruth does to people is tragic, absolute tragedy. The grace of God provides salvation from sin. The blood of Jesus Christ provides forgiveness of all sin. He's already done the deed, paid the debt, and offers full and complete forgiveness of sin. Not because of our works of righteousness, but because of His mercy and grace, He saves us. If you want to accuse me of teaching cheap grace, look at Calvary. Nothing cheap there. And if you want to teach me grace that needs your good works to make it effective, then you don't need the cross. Our Father in heaven, this is nasty stuff, and the world's full of it. This apostasy, this turning away from the truth, knowing and believing and even experiencing things that are powerfully true because of your grace and love, and then turning from those truths, teaching others to shun the cross of Jesus Christ, and offering to them some method of personal pleasure, offering to them a tonic of good works and kindness, and promising them a freedom, freedom to follow things that are going to destroy their health, their lives, their relationships. Peter longs to see us practice and preach and stand in the truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ, once for all delivered, the faith, once for all offered, once for all provided through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Sober us as we listen to our radios, as we evaluate what we read, what we see, what we permit ourselves to enjoy, what we find pleasurable. May we scrutinize those things. May we choose those things that give you pleasure. And may we resist and reject those things. Indulge the flesh. And make the human mind and spirit full of madness. Thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ and for the Spirit of God and for the privileges and promises of this book. May we never take them lightly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.